found cliffhangers to be a problem for me when I was a kid because I wasn't very patient. I didn't want to wait for next week's installment. I had the same problem with books. You know, you'd get that book, Hardy Boys is a good example. You'd get the book, you'd read the book in a night, and then you'd have to wait and wait and wait for that next episode to come out. And for a kid, that's frustrating. Actually, for some of us as adults, that's frustrating too. We don't like to wait for stuff. But the one thing you could always count on when that next installment came was that the good guys were going to be the good guys. They were going to be the guys wearing white hats. The bad guys were going to be the guys wearing black hats. The bad guys were always bad. You could count on it. And you could trust it. I guess, you know, when we were younger, we had the television code. And so it was guaranteed. It was the good guys were always going to win. You could stay up late at night and that message would come up on the TV and it would tell you the good guys were always going to win because that's the way it was supposed to be. And then we became more modern. We're more sophisticated now. And now the good guys don't always win. And it seems like the writers of some shows and movies and books, they treat bad guys like hero, and they make villains out to be the main characters of stories. And I think we've lost something there. I think that something has become confused and corrupted in our thinking to tell stories that work this way because those stories affect us and they affect our kids and the people around us, and they make our culture change in a way that is very negative. It's bad for our culture. And it's not what God wants for us. God wants the good guys to win because God is a good guy. And I'm kind of glad that our God is a good guy, that he's a good guy always, that he gives good things always. Aren't you glad our God is like that? He's always moral. He's always right. He brings order, not chaos. And with him, with our God, guess what? You're always on the winning side. You're always on the right side. You're always on the side that wins. It's cool. It's where you need to be. Last week, when we left Peter and John, there were quite a few things going on. There were good things going on. We saw a man that was lame from birth, healed. And that guy was acting crazy. He was exuberant. He was joyful. He was praising God. That was great. But it wasn't just him. There were a whole pile of people around all three of them that were doing the same thing. They had seen the miracle. They knew the man. They were praising God. They weren't holding back. But then, right at the very end, if you noticed last week's message, right at the very, very end, what happens? A bunch of guys walk up that are having none of it. They don't get it. They don't see it. They don't want it. A bunch of religious authorities, they come, and what do? They spoil the party. And for our purposes, I would consider them the villains of this story. Because what they did was they accused Peter and John of doing something wrong, and then why did they do it? They threw him in jail for the night because it's too late in the day. We can't deal with this now. It's like getting arrested, you know, 5 minutes before the courts that do the arraignments are going to close. So you're not going to get in to be arraigned today. So you're not going to get bail. You're not going to get any get out of jail free card. You're just going to go sit in a crummy old jail for the evening. And that's where our cliff was left hanging. Right? So today what we're going to do is we're going to back up a couple of verses to pick up where we left off, but get that context. And we're going to kind of do it like Paul. Remember Paul Harvey? I love Paul Harvey. And now for the rest of the story. We got to finish this story. It's important. So the way we're going to do this is we're going to go to Acts chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 to 12. We're going to start a little bit behind where we were last week. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Wow, that's pretty powerful. Okay, so what I'd like you to notice about this group of people that engages Peter and John, the text mentions the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. Maybe that's why they protest against Peter and John talking about the resurrection of the dead, the resurrected Christ. Because remember, the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in life after death. Apparently, they thought that and taught that what God's word says about eternal life in their own Old Testament was either not true or it could be ignored. Now, they didn't have Hebrews in that day. It wasn't written yet. But it clearly points out in Hebrews 11:17 that Abraham had such faith, he believed that God would raise his son Isaac from the dead, and from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, based on that statement in Hebrews, which hasn't been written yet, we can assume that the knowledge of that event with Abraham was complete enough that those men, those Sadducees, should have recognized the resurrection of the dead as a real thing. They should have known it. After all, they're students of the Bible. They should be reading this stuff. They memorized this stuff, at least most of it. They shouldn't be ignoring it. And to prove the point, I found 10 different passages in the Old Testament that show the resurrection of the dead is not only real, and it's written down. And I can't show you all 10 passages today, but how about we look at a few? So in Job 19:25, Job's one of the oldest books in the Bible, or is the oldest book in the Bible. Job had a lot of stuff happen. There's a lot of things in Job you can learn about God. Very interesting place to study the word. But in chapter 19, verse 25, it says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet my flesh shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another." He knew that there was life after death. He knew that there was something coming. He knew he was going to see God with his own eyes. Let's go on. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 10. "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." In other words, Jesus was going to raise from the dead. The Messiah was going to raise from the dead. And these Sadducees should have known this. Those words were there for them. And one more. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. "Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn. And the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." Three simple samples. They don't just say, "Hey, you're going to get up and walk away." But they don't hide it that much. I mean, they really do make it pretty clear that God has this idea that you are going to spend time alive as you are now, maybe more so, when he finally fulfills everything that he's promised. But these Sadducees, They don't see that. I would say these verses aren't just simple verses. They're not trivial to parse. You have to go back and you have to look and you have to study it and you have to think about it. But these are guys that this was their job. This is what they did for a living. They were rabbinic scholars. They sat down and they studied the Bible every day, all day, and they argued and they debated the Bible and the scriptures all the time. It was part of their religious duties. And you think, well, they did it, but problem solved. They're gone, right? There are no more Sadducees. And that should be the end of it, except that we have a problem. Because this same kind of behavior and thinking happens in churches today. There are pastors and teachers and others, just plain people, who deny the existence of hell. They deny the existence of the devil. They deny the miracles. They deny supernatural events and a whole lot more. It says it in the book, but they don't care. But if it says it in the pages of Scripture, and it does, I guess the application here that I would propose is that you have one of two choices. You can either believe what you want to believe, go for it, or you can believe what God says. I think when you stand before God, one position is going to have a lot more value to God than the other. As for me, I'm going with God. I think he's got it a lot more under control than I do. So enough of that. Let's turn back towards our jailbirds. Here are Peter and John in jail for the night because it was already evening. But it's not just Peter and John. Have you seen that in the Word? It's Peter and John, and it's that lame guy that's not lame anymore. They're all three together in jail for the night because they all three were arrested. Now, can you imagine? You're born. You never learn to walk. You're laying on a pallet. Your friends carry you out every day. They set you near the gate so you can beg for enough money to be able to buy bread so you can eat. Really, that's all. That's your whole life. And then two guys walk up to you and they say, by the way, Jesus heals you. And you spring to your feet as the guy grabs your hand and pulls you up. And you spend the rest of that afternoon, evening, jumping around and praising God because you've just been freed. You've been freed from what's been a lifetime of what we would call misery. And now all of a sudden, you've got the ability to walk around and to talk to people and to go into the temple and worship God. And you've got all this, it's like a whole new door is opened in your life. You have an incredible tomorrow waiting in front of you. And the very first thing you get to do after you praise God, remember that's what he was doing, he was praising God. The very first thing you get to do is go to jail. Wow, what a beginning. What a beginning. But there is something really beautiful that happens, that happened when that guy got saved, before he went to jail. Peter taught, Peter explained things, and 5,000 men were saved. All because of one man getting healed. That's beautiful. Now, at this point, we've kind of caught up on our cliffhanger. We don't need to hang anymore. We can now go forward and we can deal with this religious tribunal, which is really what it is. This is another trial. Notice it's only 50 to 60 days past the point where Jesus was tried. And at this point, it's the same people standing in judgment around these three men because they are questioning these three men. What is it you're doing? By whose authority? Does that sound familiar to you? Do you remember when Jesus was asked about that in Mark 11:28? By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things? That was when Jesus was being questioned about his behavior in the temple. But they got that question. It's almost the exact same question. And I love Acts chapter 4, the verses 7 through 12, because this new Peter, powered by the Holy Spirit, is so bold. He's so bold. And he asked them what I think is probably the most obvious question. Are we on trial for healing a sick man? That sounds crazy. Putting someone on trial for doing something good. That doesn't make any sense at all. And then Peter caps it with condemnation of everyone because they missed the Messiah and they killed him, but God raised him from the dead. You gotta love Peter. He puts together both ends. It's like, what are you guys, crazy? You're crazy for doing this? Look at, you're the ones who basically have set this in motion with the end result that the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ himself, through the grace he provides because of his death on the cross, which you made him do. You put him on the cross. And all of us did too, because we've all sinned. Is there any way that Peter could have said that more plainly? So that same question that was posed to these guys, it got an answer this time. Remember, Jesus didn't answer it because they wouldn't answer him. But this time they got a direct answer to their question about whose name and whose authority and whose power is involved in these events. And honestly, they did not like the answer. If we go back to Acts, starting in verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Why were they talking about Jesus? Because they were with him. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council and began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So these religious leaders recognized Peter and John as not being trained educators, trained rabbis, trained specialists in the law. They recognized that these two guys were speaking scriptural truths, but they hadn't had the typical high-end education to get there. They were amazed at what these men were saying because they weren't offering the messages that they were teaching their own students and proselytes. Because the message they gave was from the Holy Spirit, it was well-reasoned, and it was powerful. And they started recognizing them as being men that were part of the group that belonged to Jesus. And did you notice? They couldn't deny what was going on because the man that was healed was standing right in front of them and they knew who he was. They knew he was a man who had been sick that they had walked by for 40 years. So what do you do if you're an important person and you're put in this kind of situation? Kind of like a judge in this case. Kick out the defendants and talk about them behind their back. Isn't that the way it works in court now? And then you try, before you invite them back in, to figure out a way to manipulate the system and the people and the circumstances to make things turn out the way you want them to turn out, which is, we don't want you to talk about this guy anymore because we don't want this to spread any further. Isn't it interesting that men, well, and nowadays and women, that get into positions of power always seem to feel like they can manipulate things to meet their ends so that they get what they want out of it. But this group of men had become corrupt. They'd become corrupt. They were making decisions that were selfish, that were based on where they wanted things to go, not necessarily where God wanted things to go. But who were these men supposed to be representing? They were supposed to be representing God. They were supposed to be championing the things that God desired, but they lost sight of what God desired. And because of that, honestly, when you read the scriptures, don't you get the feeling that not only did they lose sight of what God desired, but they lost God's favor in losing that. So they once again, essentially, if you think about this, they once again conspired against Jesus. It was only a little while before they had conspired to kill him, to put him on a cross. Now they're conspiring to keep his message from going out. But our God's more powerful than that. So they try to tell Peter and John, don't talk about this Jesus anymore, and don't teach about him either. Can you imagine? Don't teach about Jesus. Them is fighting words. We need to teach about Jesus. We need to talk about him. And I love Peter and John's response to them in Acts 4, 19 and 20, when Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give you heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. That's what the message today is. We cannot stop speaking. People, we can't stop speaking either. We need to keep speaking. This world needs us to keep speaking until the very end. Do you ever feel like God's compelling you to do something and nobody can stop you? Because what God's compelling you to do is right and good. Peter and John are practically fearless in this. Because remember, they just saw Jesus get tried and sentenced to be crucified. To be in this situation is almost the exact same situation Jesus was in. And now, they have to stand firm. And they do. Even though these are important people, and even though these people have, they have some judicial power, they could make their lives miserable. But what's cool is the answer they give utterly defeats these men. It just wipes them out. Their arguments are dead because they're not even smart enough at this point to know how they can punish these men. They can't even flog them because the people know what's going on here. And you don't want to flog somebody or beat somebody, especially if you're a religious leader, for praising and glorifying God. That kind of works against your purposes. Because you want people praising and glorifying God because that makes all the other stuff come together. So they threaten him with idle threats. They let him go. And the leaders, honestly, the leaders have a pretty low opinion of the people. But those people are the people that form their power base. And they're the ones who donate the resources to keep their temple going and keep their system going. And that system meets their needs and supports their work. And basically gives them their position. And so these leaders, they're power brokers. They are smart power brokers because they know when to stop pushing and move on. Okay, don't do that anymore and get out of here. What must it have been like for them to watch Peter and John walk out, but also to watch that man who they know had been crippled for 40 years of his life and is now walking around, to watch him walk out of their court because they knew there was nothing natural or normal about what was going on and how he got onto his feet. And they know that it would have been stupid to try to make it into something else. So all three men walk out. And I kind of imagine that, you know how it is here with our beautiful, bright, sunny days. I kind of imagine this guy walking out of this courtroom and stepping into the sun, and he's new. He's a new creation in God at that point. That had to feel incredible, wonderful. But his testimony helped a lot of people find Jesus. We don't ever hear about him again, but my hope is that from that day forward, he was not just an advocate for Jesus, but that he lived for Jesus and that he had a good life and that he kept on praising God and telling people about the thing that God had done for him because it was incredible. Finally, Peter and John get to go home, wherever home is at this point. They get to go home. And we can pick that up in starting in verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats And grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, it must have been pretty darn stressful for all their companions. Remember the other 10? Well, actually, at this point, it's probably the other 9, plus the guy Matthias that they brought in, plus all the women, plus whoever else was hanging out with them. They watch Peter and John. Hey, we're going to prayer service. They walk out the door and they don't come back. That's not a good thing, especially in this culture at this time, the way things were. When you went someplace and you didn't come back, that usually meant you weren't coming back. It was a bad thing. To us, I guess a similar kind of thing for us would be if somebody we loved went someplace, hey, I'm going to the store, and then they don't come back all night. Would you be worried? I would be. They might have had an accident. At that point, they might have met some people with evil intent and gotten mugged, especially if you hang out in any of the big cities. They could have gotten stranded, car broke down, stuck in a snowbank. Lots of things can happen to you when you go out and you leave your loved ones behind and you go someplace, and when you don't come back, your loved ones definitely get stressed out about it. It's not likely that your thoughts would start out with, I wonder if they just decided to spend the whole night in prayer. That's typically not people's first thought. In fact, I know if I decided to stay here, for instance, and spend the whole night in prayer, if I didn't call my wife, trouble's coming to my house as soon as I get home, because that's not a nice thing to do to a person that you love. I bet when they told everybody what had happened, though, they didn't show that there was a lot of anger about them not showing up for the night. What it shows in Scripture is that they recognized that what these men had gone through was a big deal. And they recognized one very important part, that they needed to ask God for the strength to keep praying and to keep speaking in the name of Jesus Christ so that people would be saved. This is good news that comes out of this. It could have turned out a lot worse. Remember, Jesus didn't get to go home. Well, he did, but a better home. As it was, this turned out, this was a fantastic result. A man was healed, 5,000 were saved. And frankly, they made a stand on top of it and said, we're going to keep teaching. We're going to keep speaking about Jesus. And overall, I'd call that for one evening a pretty darn good return on investment. It was a good return on investment because Peter and John were faithful to Jesus and they were bold in speaking the truth. And the response of the whole group was, let's pray. Wow, man, everything's going in the right direction at this point. In verses 24 to 26, they acknowledge what is said in Nehemiah 9:6, if you decide you want to look that up, and in Psalm 2, if you want to look that up as part of their prayer. And some of their words even look forward to the day of the Lord and what is said in Joel and Amos and eventually Revelation. And they recognized that God had spoken of the troubles they were going to see long before this happened. You know, these disciples, they start going, oh yeah, Jesus talked about that. You can just hear him. Oh yeah, he said he was going to suffer and die. When Jesus was alive, they couldn't remember that for nothing. But they're starting to remember things, and they're becoming bolder and bolder. And they're going to be more useful to God as they become bolder and bolder. And none of this, not one thing, was a surprise to God. Because God's always, always in complete control over everything. And you can count on it. So in verse 27, their prayer recognizes that everyone was aligned against Jesus, both Jew and Gentile. In verse 28, they show an acceptance of God's purpose and his desire to yield to it and accept the outcome, however God plans it to be. Those are both good things. It's a big step for all of them because it looks like, finally, the disciples are starting to understand what's going on and they're starting to see where God's path is leading them. and what they're called to do. It hasn't happened all at once. They've been blessed by the Holy Spirit on multiple occasions at this point. But they're starting to get the understanding that they need to be able to do the work day to day and make the events that God leads them into work for Jesus. And that's a good thing. And it leads them to ask God to not only note the threats of those who oppose Jesus, but they ask for God to strengthen them so that they can speak God's word with confidence. And how would God strengthen them? By blessing them and pouring out his Holy Spirit on them so that they do what they do, what God calls them to do, in the power of the Spirit rather than depending on the power of the flesh. Speaking God's word in the power of the Spirit is the way you want it to speak. Because you can speak God's word by his Spirit and people will respond. They will hear. Sometimes when we speak in our own flesh, they don't hear us. But through the Spirit, Jesus is honored and Jesus is glorified. And God promises to heal and do other signs and wonders. All in the name of Jesus Christ, and all to glorify and honor him. We can do that. We can do that here. We should, we do, we can. We need to keep on doing it here. We probably would like the ground to not shake every time we say amen. But for these folks, that was a pretty good confirmation that what they were doing was the right thing. Amen. The building starts shaking. I guess God has spoken at that point. But what if we did say a prayer here and the prayer was so pleasing to God, the ground shook? Wouldn't that rattle your cage a little bit? It would rattle mine. And I've lived through earthquakes. Wouldn't it be nice if the whole world prayed that way and the whole world shook? Because prayer can literally shake up the world. Sometimes I wonder if maybe the reason we don't see this happen more often is because we just don't realize how powerful our God really is. Or maybe we don't believe it. But our God is Almighty God. Almighty God. We say it, but we don't sometimes really, I guess, grab that meaning and have it expand in our minds to the point where we understand it. Almighty. Doesn't seem like a really big word. Let's see what we've got for definitions. Here's one definition. Almighty, having absolute powerful, all-powerful, Almighty God. Okay, great, extreme. Unlimited in might, omnipotent, all-powerful, irresistible. Well, those are good words. They're pretty good words anyway. I like Webster's definition a little bit better. Almighty, the perfect and all-powerful spirit or being that is worshipped, especially by Christians and Jews, as the one who created and rules the universe. Now, I will admit to something. I modified Webster's definition just a little bit, because they actually included Muslims on the list. And you might consider this just my opinion, but I don't believe that Muslims worship the same God that Jews and Christians worship. So I couldn't leave the definition that way and be honest to all of you about what I'm talking about. So I took Muslims out, but I do agree that Jews worship the same God that we worship. I think they have made some mistakes in their understanding of who he is, but I think that God's promised that those mistakes are going to be rectified because eventually the nation of Israel will be saved. I don't know how God's working that out. I just know it says so. We're going to let God figure that one out. But I like this definition. I think that's a pretty good definition of what Almighty God means. But I think that all of us need to think about this definition sometime. And as you're meditating on the word, think about what does it mean for God to be almighty? I'll give you some stuff to kind of get you going on the thinking there. When we say Almighty God, we're saying there is nothing in this entire universe that is stronger, more capable, or more powerful than he is. That seems like a good starting point. But we can also add to that our God is absolutely, absolutely perfect, absolutely capable, absolutely correct, strongest and most wonderful being anywhere, inside or outside our universe. And even better, he never ever changes because he's perfect in every way. Why would you take something almighty that's perfect and want to have that change? I don't want perfect to change. I just like to get to perfect. But because he's perfect, and because he never changes, and he never violates his character, and he has all these good attributes, love, justice, mercy, you just list out all the different things about God. Because he's perfect, he can never, ever lie. What's the source of all of our trouble in this life? It's the sin, the lie that led to pride, that led to the fall, that locked us out of a relationship with God, a face-to-face relationship with God. But we can always count on him because he will never, ever fail. He's not going to make a mistake. He's not going to accidentally have a slip of the tongue. And you can always rest in him because he knows exactly who you are and what you need and where you are going, because he holds you in the palm of his hand and he's never, ever going to let you go. He's going to love you forever. He's promised. And I think that's a good God. Now, you all know that God has a sense of humor. Well, before I tell you this story, I want to check on something with you to make sure that we're all on the same page. You guys have all seen lots of different kinds of telephones in your lifetime, because we've had a lot of different kinds of telephones in our lifetime. But when you first started seeing caller ID, and even today when you see caller ID on some phones, the caller ID comes up, and sometimes that screen is where the caller ID shows is really tiny, and it only shows some of the characters, and you kind of have to guess based on what it puts up there, what it actually means, who's really trying to call you or whatever. And so sometimes it's really kind of weird to try to figure out who's calling you. Well, with that in mind, let me tell you about a pastor who was working late one Saturday night. The pastor didn't want his wife to worry, so he decided to call her before he left for home. It was about 10 p.m., but his wife didn't answer the phone. The pastor let it ring many times. He thought it was odd she didn't answer, but decided to wrap up a few things and try again in a few minutes. And have you ever had that where you call somebody and it just rings and rings? They don't even have call waiting or any of that other stuff, or voicemail. It just rings and it rings and it rings, and you're wondering, what the heck is going on? Are they in the bathtub, or what the world is happening? Well, anyway, the pastor gave up after he wrapped up a few things. He tried again, and she answered right away. He asked her why she hadn't answered before, and she said the phone hadn't rung at their house. And they brushed it off as a fluke, and they went on their merry way. The following Monday, the pastor received a call to church office, which was the phone that he'd used that Saturday night. The man that he spoke with wanted to know why he'd called on Saturday night. The pastor couldn't figure out what the man was talking about, because he hadn't tried to call any man that night. The man said, "It rang and rang and rang, but I didn't answer." And the pastor went, now I know what you're talking about. And he remembered the mishap, and he apologized for disturbing him, explaining that he had intended to call his wife, and something went wrong. Either he misdialed the phone, or, you know, the phone company goofed up or something. And the man said, "That's okay. Let me tell you my story. You see, I was planning to commit suicide on Saturday night, but before I did, I prayed, 'God, if you're here and you don't want me to do this, give me a sign now.' At that point, my phone started to ring. I looked at the caller ID and it said, 'Almighty God.' I was afraid to answer. The church that pastor cares for is called Almighty God Tabernacle. You never know who's going to call. It could be Almighty God. Be careful. But God has a sense of humor about things."